sign of the curse. Now, we haven't said what the curse is, but the sign of the curse, the sign that you're being cursed, is a strange phenomena, people coming to you with different language. And we talked about one of the times when Jerusalem was attacked, and you remember the people are sitting on the wall, and they are, the nation there, the generals or whoever, the leaders of the attacking, talk to the people who are sitting on the walls in Hebrew. But the leaders say, don't talk to us in Hebrew, talk to us in Aramaic. We understand Aramaic, but the people don't, and that way we can talk. And they say, no, we're going to talk to them in Hebrew. Our language is Aramaic, the attackers are Aramaic, but we're speaking in Hebrew because we're going to tell you that we're going to wipe you out. The point, of course, is what? Is to discourage the people. So just one example of that. And we saw then that in the middle of this Isaiah 28 passage is this particularly interesting one also that Peter quotes, and that there is the second theme that develops. Here's this one theme. The second theme is developed with the cornerstone. The cornerstone theme. Okay? And what do we know about the cornerstone? Number one, builders rejected it, right? So it's a rejected cornerstone. And number two, God uses it. So in a sense, there's two construction projects going on. Right? There's two different contractors here. One is God, and one is the religious leaders. Religious leaders, they're the contractors, they're the builders. They look at the stone and they say, nah, this isn't going to do what we want. They throw it aside. God says, that's the stone that I want. It's choice. It's precious. And I'm going to use it as a cornerstone. And we know what the cornerstone is when you're going to lay out a building. It's this one right here that all dimensions hang on. It's part of the foundation. So that in Isaiah 28, plus there's one other place where there's a cornerstone prophecy, and that's in Psalm 118. So that's not a prophecy of language, but it's in Psalm 118. There's another one about cornerstones. And there's finally one other stone reference, S-T-O-N-E reference, but not cornerstone, and that is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's in Isaiah 8. People are going to walk around, there's a rock in the path, they fall over the rock. You don't squeeze your hand in there, so that, you know, they fall over. This is the background. This is what's going on. Now, we saw then that, and let's ask the next question, how does the New Testament use these passages? That's the Old Testament background. How does the New Testament use this passage? Well, Jesus uses this idea about the stones the builders rejected. Okay. Remember that in Matthew 21. Let's turn to that one. 20 or 25, I think it's Matthew 25. No, it's 21, I'm sorry. 21:33. Jesus is telling a parable. What's a parable? It's a story that has a spiritual application. So Jesus is telling a parable, and he says, here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, sent a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So who are the vine dressers? They're the sharecroppers, right? Y'all know what sharecroppers are? Sharecroppers, they do the work, but they don't own the land. And they share the profits with the landowner. That's how they pay the rent. If they don't pay the rent monthly, they get a percent of the crop. Right? So the sharecroppers get a percent of the crop, the landowner gets a percent of the crop. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vineyard that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took the servant, beat one, killed one, stoned another. So he's sending out his agents, says, go get my share of the crop. And they do what? They beat him up, drive him away. So he sends other ones, more than the first, and he did the same. And the last, he says, his son, says, they'll respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him away and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? What is he going to do to the sheriff? I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Whoever falls on the stone, it will be broken, and whoever it falls, it will grind the ground. Jesus says, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. The kingdom of God, that is the fruit of the vineyard, right, is going to be taken away from the sharecroppers, the vine dressers, and it's going to be given to somebody else, other people. So what Jesus is saying is that prophecy in Isaiah 28 about the cornerstone that the builders rejected but the Lord used is a prophecy of the kingdom of God becoming, what should we say, non-ethnic. The kingdom of God is no longer ethnic, right? Okay. Doesn't matter if you're Dutch or not Dutch, you can still get into the kingdom of God, right, Herman?
Barely.
Now we know what counts. Okay? Okay. Now, the kingdom of God is no longer ethnic. It was ethnic in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant time, Moses' time. Right? It's no longer ethnic. That's what Jesus is saying. And then we saw what is happening in the book of Acts. You shall be my witnesses, and you shall take the kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom of God, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the outline of the book of Acts. It's Acts 1:8. And then we ask the question, well, when does tongues occur in the book of Acts? And it follows almost that same identical pattern. Acts 2. What's Acts 2? Pentecost. Right? What's everybody say? These people are speaking in our language. What's going on here? We're hearing the gospel in our language. Okay? Then the next one is Acts 10. What is Acts 10? Cornelius. Now, who was Cornelius? What was his ethnic background? Roman. He was a centurion. Right? Okay? But he was a part of a group that's called the God-fearers. The Greek term is phobomenoi. You hear the word phobos in that? Like phobia? The God-fearers. They were Gentiles that started to attend the synagogues but hadn't yet truly converted completely to being an Israelite. Cornelius was one of them. And he had a worship meeting apparently in his home. And what is the sign that the kingdom of God? They speak in tongues. Remember that? Peter goes. Peter has the vision, right? Remember that? Or the animals, the snakes, and who knows what else on the sheep. And God says, eat it. Peter says, no. Nothing like that has ever crossed my lips. And what does God say? What I call clean, don't you call unclean. God is the one who determines what is and is not clean. Three times took Peter a while to get the message, didn't it? Three times it comes down. And then what happens? As soon as he's done, there's a knock on the door. Peter, will you come and talk to us about this message? Peter goes, talks to them, to these Gentiles. Remember, they didn't eat with Gentiles. Goes, talks to the Gentiles and brings them the gospel. The Gentiles are converted. And what's the sign? Tongues. There's one more. Acts 19. Where are they in Acts 19? You mentioned? Way out in Ephesus. You remember where they are? Way far away. That's on the west coast of Anatolia. Where's Anatolia? Asia Minor, Turkey, that area. Then there's one more that maybe has tongues, and that's Acts 8. It says they did miraculous things. The word tongues is not used in the passage, but that's possible. This is where Simon the men go there. Simon says, hey, this is an amazing gift. I want to buy it. Here's some money. That's where the sin of Simon comes from. For them. The sin of simony is the sin of buying an ecclesiastical office with money. Why would anybody want to do that? Because if you're in certain ecclesiastical offices, you could make a lot of money. Okay? And so people would do that, or they'd buy it for their children and things like that. The rich people in the medieval times would do that. The first son gets the estate. What about the second son? Well, I'll buy him an office. Okay. So the father would buy him an office. Church office. Not a building, not an office building, but yeah, a title. Okay. So the point here is that church of God is becoming Gentile, it's tongues. This is the fulfillment of the cornerstone prophecy. Guess what I forgot to put on, Brian? The cornerstone prophecy is being fulfilled, right? What is it? Isaiah 28, the one that's in Peter, the one that Jesus quotes. The one that Jesus quotes, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the marvelous doing, and it's marvelous, and the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. I know, I'm getting there, I'm sorry.
Here we go. Now, the cornerstone prophecy is being fulfilled. This is what Peter's talking about. And what is the sign of the cornerstone prophecy being fulfilled? Tongues. What is the curse? Tongues is not the curse. Tongues is the sign of the curse. What is the curse? Jesus said it in Matthew 21. The kingdom of God is taken from the Jews. It is no longer ethnic. Jesus says, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The kingdom of God is no longer ethnic. It is no longer Jewish. You don't have to convert to Judaism. What did Ruth do when she was saved? She had to become a Jewess. What about Rahab, right? Remember Naaman? The one was the leper? He didn't convert to Judaism, but he says, Lord, I got to go back here. You know, I'm a general. I'm going to have to have a special situation there. Very anomalous situation there. Lord, I got the king. I'm his number one general. You know, I'm the head of the chief of staff. You know, and all that kind of stuff there. That's me. You had to convert, and you had to change your national ethnic loyalties, like Ruth and Rahab. Not anymore. The kingdom of God is non-ethnic, non-national, and the sign is tongues. That's the point. Tongues is a sign of covenant curse. And you know what the curse is. So let's go back to Peter and see what Peter is saying. When Peter says, they get our context, chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This, therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes in him will by no means put to shame. What is Peter saying? Peter is saying Jesus is this choice cornerstone, this living stone, and so are you. Remember one of Peter's themes? Whatever happens to Jesus happens to you. Whatever happens to you happens to Jesus. Okay? So Jesus is choice. Jesus is precious. Jesus is the cornerstone. Okay? Now, are you choice? Well, are you chosen? Right? Same root, huh? Okay. Are you precious in God's sight? Okay. You're not a cornerstone, but you're a living stone, and he as he is, right? Now, just a couple side thoughts. Mike said this to me afterwards, so I'm going to pick on Brother Jeff back there. Your name is Living Stone. What is the history of your name? Do you know? Does it have anything to do with this background?
I thought it did.
Yeah. It might, huh, have some Christian themes in the back of it. Isn't that intriguing? Right? Yeah, Living Stone. What a wonderful name. Yeah, yeah. Secondly, what does Peter mean? What's his name mean? Rock. Rock. Isn't it intriguing that the one whose name is Rock, right? Remember the Lord changed his name to Rock? You were vacillator, but you're going to be a solid stone? Isn't it intriguing in this passage? He's reflecting on Jesus, who is the cornerstone, and on the church, which are stones that are living stones that are being built up. Isn't that intriguing? I'm sure that occurred to Peter and as he was writing this. The puns, the thinking behind that, as he's saying that. But notice what's not here, right? Peter doesn't look at himself as anything special. I'm just one of the rocks. I'm part of the foundation, right? The apostles were part of the foundation. Well, let's go on. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He who believes in him will by no means put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to you, but to those who are disobedient, and do any of you have a translation different than disobedient? Disbelieve is better. It's a textual variant. The better ones have disbelieve. You all know what textual variants are, right? We've talked about that. In the Greek text, okay, we have no copies of the actual letter that Peter wrote or Paul wrote. We have no copies of the original. Praise God, right? Would people be worshiping those? Yeah, they would. You know, with all the relics and things, right? They would, right? No, we have copies of copies of copies of copies. We have thousands of copies. And one of the things that textual critics do is they look at the copies that we have. They ask things like, what's the style of the writing? Because the style of the writing varies throughout ages. Don't we see that? You ever look at old copies of the Declaration of Independence and try to read some of those S's that look like F's? Right? The style of writing changes. Back then, they would write in all lowercase with no space between the words. And then later on, they would write all uppercase with just so many characters per line. And when you finish the line, you just start on the next line. Doesn't matter where the word break was. There were no spaces between words. Okay, the first ones are called minuscules and uncials, they're called. And then later on, we had copies where they would put spaces in there. So we have copies of copies. And they do analysis like, how old is the paper? How old is the ink? What is the writing style? Where was it found? How does it agree with other ones? They have lots of these copies. And then they compare ones, and they have certain rules. Certain rules like the more, and this is an intriguing one to me, the more difficult, if you have differences between different, the more difficult reading is probably the better reading. Why do you think that's one of their rules when you try to figure out? Well, if somebody was copying something and it was difficult, he would tend to maybe change it a little bit, right? And he would change it, and right, so it's easier to understand. So he would change the text as he's doing a little bit of interpretation as he was doing the copying. So he would change the text. And would a person tend to go from something more difficult to something more easy, or something more easy to something more difficult? They would go from the difficult to easy. So therefore, the easy is probably not as accurate. It's probably not as original. So if you have two different copies, and one is a little more difficult to understand, and one's a little more easy to understand, you go for the more difficult to understand one. Some of the copies do things like this. They have the line of the text that's going along like this. Then they have a little, what we would call a caret, and then they have a word up here where somebody's trying to add something to help us understand it. So when we look at those. And I have, you know, those of you who have Greek texts, you can see that, and I can, if you want afterwards, I can show you. But at the bottom of the page, you have the text, and then down here you have the variants, and which manuscripts have the variants. And I should tell you this, it's very important for you to know this. The variants, you look at those, they're interesting sometimes, but there's not one doctrine that hinges on any of these variants. Okay. Romans 5:1 is a very interesting one. It says there, because Jesus has risen, we have peace with God. One of the textual variants is, let us have peace with God. Because Jesus has risen, let us have peace. So you see, there isn't a lot of doctrinal difference there. Another interesting one is John 1:18. Monogenes huios, monogenes theos are the Greek terms, which means Jesus is the only begotten Son, or the only begotten God, depending on the textual variant there. Okay. The point, either one, is he's the only begotten. But there's, you know, some different textual variants there. Well, okay. How do we get off on the topic of textual variants? I forget. Oh, yeah, the disobedient disobedient and unbelieving. It's a textual variant, and the better manuscripts have those that do not obey. Don't worry, we're going to talk about obedience in the very next line. Okay. Let's go back to it. Therefore, To you who believe, Jesus is precious, but to those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What was happening to these people? They were being persecuted. Isn't that one of the points of Peter's here? So part of what happened to them is choice, precious, cornerstone. Jesus was always also, rather, rejected. And what was happening to these people? They were being rejected by their friends, by society, persecution. In fact, one writer had a very interesting thought. The evidence of being chosen was that they were rejected. Right? Is that the evidence? Look at Jesus. What happened to Jesus? Why was he rejected by the builders? Why was he the cornerstone that was rejected? Because they didn't want to do things his way. Let me rephrase it. They didn't want to do things God's way. Same thing with you. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word. There is no textual variant there. There you see the parallel. Disbelieving is being disobedient to the word. And then we have this rather intriguing phrase, okay, to which they were also appointed. And that's the thought that I have at the very end of the bottom of page 15. What commonly rejected doctrine does verse 8 prove? Yes, but what part of predestination? Yes, what's that called? Double predestination, some people call it, or reprobation. Now, we use the term if somebody is really morally bad, we call them an old reprobate. That's not a proper use of the term. Yeah. This is everybody who ever has and ever will live. God chooses a hunk to be his own people. We call that election, because the Bible calls it that, election. Another term is predestination. Okay. We don't like this doctrine because it's an insult to us, because it says, why did I have to be chosen to come to God? Couldn't I come to God by myself? And the answer is, no. That's right. I say that very good. You could not come to God. Very good. You guys should be up here teaching. Okay? Now, we couldn't come to God by yourself. And if God didn't choose you, you wouldn't. But that's not the point right now I want to direct your attention to. I want to direct your attention to these other people over here. There's two basic perspectives about them. Number one is that when God chose, let's get another pen here. When God chose these people, he just bypassed the second group. He didn't choose them. He did not choose them. That's a good point. Thank you, Diane. Yeah, I don't know. But wait, this is the perspective people are saying. I'm not saying I'm advocating this perspective. This is some people's perspective. He ignored them. Thank you, Diane. Yeah, he ignored these people. This is everybody who ever has and ever will live. God chooses some to be his own. What about the others? Well, he just ignored them. He didn't do any, didn't choose positive, didn't choose negative. He just kind of ignored them. Okay? So, and those are the people that God will never be saved and do not end up in heaven. They end up in hell. That's one idea. The second idea is that just as God has positive choice for these people, God has negative choice for these people, an unpleasant choice. God chooses them not to believe. God appoints them not to believe. That's the idea. So you have group A that are predestined, and you have group B that are predestined too. One group predestined to heaven, another group predestined to hell. We really don't like that idea. That really goes against everything American. goes against everything that we think good about ourselves and good about everybody else. I'm sorry, but the question is not, do we like it? The question is not, how do we feel about it? The question is not, what's most American? The question is, what does the Bible teach? And the answer is, we get an answer at 1 Peter 2:8, which is what? What does it say at the end of the verse about group B? They were appointed to the doom, to this situation. As they were destined to do. As in predestined. Okay? So, does the Bible teach double predestination? Do we naturally get drawn to the doctrine of double predestination? Yeah, double
predestination.
Yes. That's double predestination. That's what I'm saying. And what does 1 Peter 2:8 say? Does 1 Peter 2:8 say God just ignores these people, group B? No, I'm afraid it does not. Now, don't get too excited about yourself. Get excited about the gospel, and I'm quite serious, because one of the accusations against Calvinists is they think an awful lot of themselves. Okay, I'm group A. Well, praise God. Be thankful. But it's not because you're so special. Okay? Let's paraphrase Deuteronomy 7. I loved you. What's the rest of that verse? Because I loved you. It's in God, not in you. We like to think we're really attractive to God. I don't think so. Okay? Yes.
The other way, the non-reformed position would be, well, the question, well, why was I saved? And when I first became a Christian, I didn't like the answer, but it appeared until I understood this that, well, I guess I was just more discerning.
Yeah.
But if you don't do that, then what's your choice other than that, which is pretty obnoxious?
Yeah, yeah. I'm more discerning than the other guys.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah, see, I think the opposite of what you just said about Calvinist versus non-Calvinist. The Calvinist looks at this and says, I have nothing to do with that. Absolutely nothing to do with it. And the non-Calvinist says, I chose God.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
I chose God.
I'll get to you, Mike, in a second.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah.
So I'm better than you are because I knew enough to choose God, whereas the Calvinist says, there's nothing in me, absolutely nothing.
Yeah. See, in other words, to paraphrase what you're saying, a proud Calvinist is a contradiction of terms.
Correct.
Okay?
You can't be proud.
You can't be proud.
You know who you are.
Yeah, you can't be full of yourself. Okay, but, yeah. Right, exactly. Right, the biblical analogy is not throw out the lifeline, but get out the defibrillators. Right? Okay, that's a biblical thought. Now, but my point is, people who are not Calvinists accuse Calvinists of being excited about themselves. And we ought not to be. And we ought to be so humble. Okay, we'll get to you in a second. Mike, you had a question or a thought? Yeah.
So,
yeah.
I don't know if anybody else has run into that.
Yeah.
That can be, and sometimes you run into that in terms of doubting in the church too.
Yeah.
Kind of wonder.
Yeah. Yes. The doctrine of predestination should be a doctrine of encouragement. Okay. But sometimes people get discouraged. Am I over here in group B? Am I in the second group? Okay. My answer to that is, if you are concerned about that, you're not part of group B. Because the guy in group B doesn't care. Okay? Excuse, yeah. Yeah, and some do. But they are responsible for what they do. And the big question is, well, then how does God hold anybody in group B responsible? Because they don't resist his will. Paul answers that question in Romans 9. What is Paul's answer? Exactly, John. Say it again. Yeah. Who are you, O man, to question God? Paul says there is no intellectual answer to that. But let's remember, who's God? Okay? We want the intellectual answers. We want it tied up real nice and pretty with a big bow, with all the logic. And Paul says, who are you, O man, to question God? And we put in our place, and we humbly say, tonight, when you say your prayers, God, thank you for saving me, because there's nothing in me to save me. Now, Kathy, you had a question?
Yes, you may have already answered it. You said that we often don't understand reprobation correctly.
Mm-hmm.
So probably all we just said does not want to do reprobation.
Yeah. Yeah, the doctrine of reprobation is that group B is a positive decision by God. It's not God just making no decision. It's not God just ignoring, but it's a positive decision. By positive, I mean an actual decision, not positive in the sense of enjoyable decision. Okay, we're coming across over here. Daphne? Or whatever they do. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that it doesn't matter because they're not.
Doesn't matter if, for what?
Well, I mean that they behave themselves. That, you know, because it seems almost as if you could make an argument for the rule of law, you know, in society, you know, not really applying to everyone who's lost.
I'm not really getting the gist of your point. Are you saying that?
So let's say you had a conversation with someone who declares themselves to be gay.
Mm-hmm.
And you feel compelled, and this is an actual situation. So, to say that you don't think that's a wise thing to do for many reasons.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And for some reason feel compelled to say that, tell you that they're gay, and you know, sort of they'd like you to accept them as they am, and you feel like you can't tell them, you know, you can't endorse their choice. You know what I mean?
Okay.
In the relationship that you like them as a person, but
You're not gonna approve that type of behavior.
Right.
Okay.
Right, because they're very obviously asking about this.
Mm-hmm. See, that's my point. Does it really matter what? Eternally? Does it really matter tomorrow? What does it mean? Does it really matter what?
I think the third party was basically saying they're doomed anyway. So why are we worried about what?
Well, they're not doomed anyway. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there's this whole list of sins, including sodomites and homosexuals, etc. And what's the next statement out of Paul's mouth? Such were some of you. You don't know that they're doomed. There's nobody that's beyond God's grace.
Okay, I didn't have an argument.
Yeah, there's nobody. Okay? There's nobody.
Yeah, you don't know if you're A or B
until
the day
comes that
you die.
Yeah. Well, you know if you're A. Yeah, if you're B, you don't know if you're A. But if you're A, you know that you're A because you're going to heaven. There is such a thing as assurance. And interesting, you know, a lot of people want to say, okay, this is a little side point. A lot of people want to say, you cannot know if you're elect. Why can you not know if you're elect? Because that's the secret knowledge of God, the secret will of God. But Paul says something intriguing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1. He talks about how they have gone from worshiping idols to worshiping the true God. And then he says, knowing your election. Now you have to say either Paul had special revelation about these people, but that's not the train of thought Paul has about them. Paul has a train of thought, I see God's salvation working out in your life. You used to worship idols, now you worship the true God, therefore I know that you were elect. See, that's Paul's thinking. Election is meant to be, among other things, a doctrine of comfort for you. And you can, it can only be a doctrine of comfort for you if you say, I'm elect. If you say, I don't know if I'm elect or not, it's not a doctrine of comfort. Okay? Now, I'm... Yes. But election ought to drive us to humility, not arrogance. But, right? I mean, because we all say, let's face it, the noetic effect of sin is true. Sin affects our thinking, everything about our thinking. And sin will take a wonderful doctrine like election that should drive us to our knees and puff us up. Sin in our own heart. And you will get away with it when you get to heaven. Okay, I'll get away from it. It won't be around.
Okay.
Yes. That's right. You cannot read hearts. Yeah. You cannot read hearts. This is why, what is the requirement to be a member of the visible church? What's the term we use? Credible profession. Can the elders look in your heart? No. Credible profession. What does that mean? A believable profession. That's the requirement to be a member of the visible church, to be a member of our congregation. That and that alone is a requirement. And that's fundamental. Yeah, Mike.
And ultimately, assurance doesn't come from the doctrine. Assurance comes from the Spirit.
Spirit working in our spirit. Romans 8. Yeah, that's one of the sources of it, yes. Okay? Looking to change life, there's other things, yeah. Now, you had a thought, Dean?
Well, except that I've always had an aversion to the doctrine of eternal security.
Yeah, I have an aversion to it, too, because it's half the picture.
Right.
Hey, guys, you ever go to In-N-Out and get a double-double? Now, how about you want to go to In-N-Out and get a cheese sandwich? No. You're missing the meat. Okay, the doctrine of eternal security is missing the meat. Okay, I don't want a cheese. You can get cheese sandwiches at In-N-Out. Did you know that? What a disappointment. Okay, right? Okay, I want that double-double, and I want it animal style. Right? Okay, so you agree, brother? Okay, now let's go on. Okay, oh yeah, surely. If you're a post mill, A looks like this, right? This is A. If you're a post mill, okay, right? This is A. Okay, y'all know what a post mill is? Okay, right? Somebody that thinks the kingdom of God's going to grow and grow and grow and grow. If you are an A mill, then you think the pie looks like I had it. Okay? I tend to be an awe mill. I tend to be an optimistic awe mill, which means if we're obedient, you know, people are wondering, what's an awe mill and a post mill? The word mill is just an abbreviation of the word millennium, meaning 1,000 years. It has to do with your view of the end times. Okay? If you think the kingdom of God is going to grow and grow and grow, you're what's called a post mill. We'll go into that another time. Okay? Okay. Any other questions or shall we move on? Oh, yeah, Beth. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a really good question. Why do we call it double? Yeah, that's a good point. I think the reason is that's just the historical term. I didn't come up with the term. And I think because the decree has, as we look at this piece of the decree, right, okay, it has two pieces. Choosing those who we call election or predestination, and choosing those who will not. Okay, so it was all one act. I mean, God doesn't work sequentially like we do, because God is not bound by time. He just thinks, and everything is thought through all at once, instantaneously. All the ramifications, all the implications, everything. Right? Yeah. So that's the historical thing. Troy, you had a. Time of judgment?
Tongues as judgment.
Oh, we want to go back to tongues. what we really are talking about. First Peter? Sure, go ahead. Yeah, that's very interesting. What is Genesis 11? Babel. Okay, a lot of people want to look at Pentecost and tongues as Babel sort of being undone. Is that right, the idea? See, what do you have there in the Tower of Babel? You have tongues separating all the nations, right? And they can't communicate with each other, so they all scatter. And what do you have in Acts 2? And remember, and as Acts is carried out, you have that being reversed as the gospel is going to people of different languages and all coming back into one people of God. So some people want to bring that aspect. And I think that's a very intriguing thought. Oops. Yeah, very intriguing thought. Diane, did you have a thought or question? Oh, what's the difference between the doctrine of perseverance of the saints and eternal security? Perseverance of the saints says God holds on to you. He preserves you and you persevere. Eternal security says God holds on to you so it doesn't matter what you do. You can live any way you want. You can be a son of God and live like a son of the devil, and that's just fine. You know, I walked the aisle. I had this experience. I was baptized. Whatever. Okay, I'm out of fellowship. Doesn't matter. Whatever, you know, language you want to use, okay, and it's missing the whole concept of the Christian life. Okay, let's go on. We have more time, right? Because Sunday school goes from 25 after till 20 after. See, isn't that good?
That's the last time we stopped at 20.
Okay. Yeah, we have time. Here's the next study sheet. I need some help here. Who's gonna volunteer, Ray? I only have one, so I can teach. Thank you. Sure, go ahead. Oh, good question. Thank you. Let's go. Let's answer that specifically. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, let's turn to that passage so we can actually look at 1 Corinthians 14 rather. Yeah, and for the tape. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues are a sign of judgment, is it for Jews, Gentiles, or both? Is that your question, Troy? Go ahead. No, the speaking of the foreign tongue. You will be judged by a nation whose language you don't understand. Deuteronomy 28 says that very clearly, and I think the Isaiah 33 and the Jeremiah 5 use that thing much very clearly. So those guys, Sennacherib, and I think it was Sennacherib, coming with a different language, and the language is the big deal. Yes, but they're coming. These people come who speak a different language. When was the ultimate of this? What language did the people in 70 AD speak when they sacked Jerusalem? They spoke Latin. They were the Romans. See, there was the culmination of it, was when Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans, speaking a different language. See? Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14 and look at the verse 20. And boy, here's an exhortation to us. Brothers, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. In understanding, be mature. Isn't that a good exhortation for us? Yeah. In our thinking, be mature, but in sinfulness, don't be experienced and mature in sinfulness. In malice especially, right? Okay. In the law, it is written, okay, why does Paul say in the law, and then he quotes Isaiah, he doesn't quote Moses? Because this is reflecting from Isaiah back to Deuteronomy. Paul knows that whole chain. right? Deuteronomy 28, Isaiah 28, Isaiah 33, Jeremiah 5. Paul knows that whole chain. So he says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. There's the quote from Isaiah 28. Then here is the verse. Therefore, what is the Garrisey rule of hermeneutics? That's right. When you see therefore, ask what it's there for, because it's there for a reason. Okay? Therefore, tongues are for a sign. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy is a sign to believers. Tongues are a sign to unbelievers. That's what Paul says. What kind of unbelievers? Deuteronomy 28, Isaiah 28, Isaiah 3, or Isaiah 33, Jeremiah 5, all that. What kind of unbelievers? Jewish unbelievers. I think that's Paul's point. Yes. 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 It's a sign of blessing to us. Why? Because the kingdom of God comes to us in our language. Isn't that what happened at Pentecost? All these people, right, in other languages? Does that tell you, by the way, how important the work of people like Wycliffe is to take the Bible to people? What does the confession say about that in chapter 1? What am I talking about, Garrisey, the confession chapter 1? I don't know. It says you have a right to have the Bible in your language, the vulgar language of the people. What does that mean, vulgar? The common. It doesn't mean swearing and cussing. It means the common language. It's the church's job to translate the Bible into your language. It's not your job to learn Greek and Hebrew. Now, some of us do that, you know, whatever. But the church's job to give you the gospel in your language. Okay, and tongues is just part of all that. It's the sign of all that. So, yes, it's a blessing. Okay, it's 20 after. Of course not. We're still in 1 Peter. How does this pericope fit into the structure of 1 Peter? Let's answer that question, then we'll quit. My watch is slow. Yeah. Oh, thanks, Ray. I'm not late here for class. I'm not late. Don't talk about lunch. Now, okay. What's going on here? Remember, seriously, dear people, one of my goals in this class and in all the classes is for you to understand the structure of the books. And if you understand the structure of the books, one of the things that helps you is to understand the structure of God's thinking. We're to be godly. And part of being godly means to think God's thoughts after God. And we want to know how God thinks. And the way you do that is you know your Bible. And then you say, well, what is the structure, right? Remember, you have heard me over and over and over talk about indicatives and imperatives. That's part of the whole structure of how God thinks. Okay? Well, how does this fit in here? You get to know the structure of 1 Peter. That will burn in your heart the doctrines that are there. And they will affect your whole life. Now, what's going on here then? This is the point. This interesting pericope that's going on here in 1 Peter, how does this fit into what Peter is talking about? We've seen all the imperatives. Remember we saw the imperatives that were earlier? All the statements of command? Right? We saw all of those. And then they end there at chapter 2, verse 3, with the last one, desire the pure milk of the word. And then there's this parenthesis, this kind of excursus where he goes off and talks about construction projects and living stones and Old Testament fulfillment. How does this all fit in? Well, what did it just say about the people in chapter 2, verse 8? They were disobedient to what? What does it say? To the word. What has Peter been talking about? You're to desire what? Pure milk of the word. What does he say in chapter 1, verse 22? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, which is the word of God, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. See, Peter seems to be talking about the scriptures and how important they are. Peter quotes Isaiah, right? And he also quotes Psalm 118. But he's quoting what? the word. And I think this all, as Peter is really continuing with the theme here of the word of God and how it affects our life, how it affects our thinking, and going to the word of God for what's going on. See, Peter is trying to say, when you're trying to understand what's going on in the big picture historically, go to the word of God. Have you done some thinking about eternity recently? I hope you have. Okay? If you live a long time on this earth, you're going to live 80 or 90 years. And eternity is a whole lot longer than that. And Peter's trying to help you think about that. And I think that's Peter's point. Think about the word of God and how it's there, and look at the word of God as your source. I think perhaps that's what Peter's doing. I would like you to do some thinking to answer this question, because this is an important one. Why does Peter, right here, talk about this section of the word of God, where he's quoting that? And then he's going to go into verses 9 and 10, where he's going to talk more about Old Testament fulfillment. We're going to look at Hosea. And that was a few weeks ago we mentioned Hosea, right? So Hosea, the prophecy when the Lord tells him to marry the prostitute named Gomer and all of that. And he has those three children. One's named Jezreel. One's named Lo-Ruhamah, no compassion. One's named Lo-Ami, not my people. And, and Peter says, now you're the ones who didn't used to be my people, but now you are my people. You're the ones that God had no compassion on, and now he has compassion on. Okay. Bring that Old Testament again back into you. Okay. Ask that question. What's Peter doing here in his thinking? How's that develop? Because I think that's important for us to understand that right now. Okay? Well, there's your assignment for the week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are such a good God. And we praise you that you have made us yours. And here we are, gathered together, because you have brought us here. Lord, we thank you that we are here, that we get to think about your word and what you have done for us, and how we should be a humble people, a servant people, serving you, serving each other, serving others outside. So that, Father, you are glorified by us and our thoughts, our thinking, and our attitude. Help us to be that way, and for us to be people of the word. Not to be disobedient to it, but to be believing. In Jesus' name.